All right, Jonah chapter 3 here this morning, Jonah chapter 3. I am so thankful that God is the God of second chances and also the God of third chances and fourth chances. But here we see a second chance as far as Jonah is concerned. But yet I want you to consider that Jonah was not necessarily a willing participant in this second chance. But here's what I want you to understand also as we look at Jonah chapter 3, as we think about the preaching of the Word of God, from the prophet of God, I want you to think about the fact that this is not a revival. I've heard people call this chapter a revival, the greatest revival of all history, you know, what various things I've heard said. But you cannot have a revival until they've been brought to life to begin with. This is a great awakening. There's a big difference between a revival, which is a revival of churches and so on, and a great awakening where we see that the truth of God's word as far as salvation is proclaimed. And so we see a great awakening even as we had in American history, colonial America. But as we think about this, notice here just a little bit of chapter 3 just to get our thoughts working in this passage here. It says, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Notice, they believed God and proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And it says, he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, nor taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. I want you to notice Matthew chapter 26. We see another example here of God being the God of second chances. Matthew chapter 26. I want you to see here, first of all, the failure of Peter, and we'll see also then as the Lord restores him. Matthew chapter 26. Notice the end of the chapter here. Verse 69. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were with this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, in Galilee, it says, and again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. After a while came unto him, they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. It says, then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. It says in the Gospel of Luke, it says, Jesus looked on him after he denied him the third time. And I want you to think about this. Can you imagine the Lord looking at you when you know that you've just failed him after he had told you that you would? Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, notice with me John 21. John chapter 21. I'm so glad that when we fail the Lord, that it's not a permanent thing, that God wants to restore us to usefulness in some way or another. Notice me, John 21, verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, notice, feed my lambs. He's given him a new responsibility, feed new believers in Christ. Verse 16, he saith unto him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. Sheep probably refer to more mature believers. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" He said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." Now, I want you to consider the reason why Jesus does this three times, I believe very clearly, is because Peter failed him three times. So three times, Jesus gives him an opportunity to restore his love relationship with the Lord and serving him. So go back to Jonah. I want you to notice again, it says in verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying," here's the command of the Lord, "Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city," and notice, "preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Now, I believe it's very significant. I say this often, but every word in the Bible is there for a reason. Why does it say preach and not prophesy? Notice he says to Jonah, "Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." I thought Jonah was a prophet. We saw that back in 2 Kings. I thought he was a prophet of God. I want you to notice here the Old Testament and the New Testament, prophet and preachers are similar terms. I'm actually prophesying, in case you didn't realize it. I'm not foretelling the future, but I'm proclaiming God's prophecies. Think about this. The reality is a preacher and a prophet are the same things. It just has a different emphasis. Because you notice here what it says, "Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." 2 Timothy 4:2, again, very clear command, preach the word. Notice in the Old Testament, just as we do in the New Testament, there was preaching of the truth, preaching of the prophecies of God, preaching of the message of God. Notice he has a responsibility, a duty before God to preach the preaching that God bids him to preach. Well, okay, so if the command is preach the word, guess what? Here's what I preach. This is what God tells me to preach. Not my opinions, not my philosophies, not the latest things, but here's what I preach. It's the preaching of the word of God. That's not saying we don't bring application to the current situation, but notice it says in verse 3, "So Jonah arose." Notice, first of all, we see that Jonah repents. We're going to see three aspects of repentance here in this chapter 3. First of all, we see Jonah repented. For whatever reason, we don't think that repentance means a change is going to come following repentance. In fact, there's a similar term found in Scripture as far as repentance, and it says, "Turn ye," or "Turn us again, O Lord." What does it mean? What does it mean to repent? It means I'm going to turn and go the opposite direction. You notice here Jonah is turning and going the opposite direction. God has given him another chance to obey him, and you know, things worse than whale's belly could come upon Jonah if he doesn't obey now. So probably out of fear more than anything, he says, "All right, I'll go." And this is why I say, though, he's going as an unwilling participant. He still does not want to go to Nineveh, but he realizes he has to. But it says, "Jonah rose and went unto Nineveh, not willingly, according to the word of the Lord." Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. I told you back in chapter 1, as we were talking about the great city of Nineveh, that some suggest to say that it was 60 miles around as far as the city is concerned. So we're talking about a great city. Some say that it took 3 days' journey around the city. Some even say that through the city, you know, through the streets and all that, would take 3 days' journey. But notice what he says here. It's an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. It says in verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Pay attention to what he says here. So he's preaching what God says to preach. But I want you to consider here that he does not say the statement, "except ye repent." You notice that? He doesn't say the city of Nineveh is going to be overthrown in 40 days, except ye repent. He doesn't say anything about that. Notice the response of the people, though, is, of course, repentance. But here's his message. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Let me ask you, how long has he preached that message? We automatically think 40 days. No, we're going to find out in chapter 4, it's not 40 days. He goes in for a short time, preaches this message, and literally he watches revival. No, not revival, a great awakening take place in the city. All of a sudden people, the king all the way down to the, in fact, they're even calling the animals to do a fast. Literally, this great awakening. Jonah's watching this, seeing the response in the city, and he doesn't like it. But notice his message again. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." How long did he preach that? I'm convinced it was only a matter of a day or two or three. I want you to think about this. In fact, it may have even been closer to 40 days, as we'll see in chapter 4, but it was not 40 days he was preaching this message. Notice the response. Here's the repentance of the city. So we have the repentance of Jonah, changing direction. Now we have the repentance of the city in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Notice faith and repentance go hand in hand. So many times I hear this grieves my spirit. Even as I said last hour, repentance is an absolute essential for salvation. If somebody does not repent, they will not truly believe. Jesus even said that to the Pharisees. Why can't you believe me? Because you repent not. Literally, repentance prepares the heart to believe. Notice it says here, the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed the message that Jonah was proclaiming. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You notice the message of Jonah was not, God loves you. He wants you to believe on Him. I am not saying we should not emphasize the love of God. But the reality is we emphasize the love of God to the neglect of the wrath of God. Think about this. It's not going to be the love of God that they're experiencing forever in hell. It's the wrath of God without mixture in hell. Literally, he's proclaiming the wrath and judgment of God, the righteousness of God. The love of God is always balanced with His holiness, His righteousness, His wrath, His judgment. So the people of Nineveh believed God and notice proclaimed a fast. Notice the king on down is proclaiming a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Literally, they're showing demonstrations and evidence of repentance and mourning for their sin. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh. Some suggest this is King Pul, P-U-L. That's found in 2 Kings chapter 15, chapter just after Jonah is mentioned. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. Notice the king, this powerful king, is leaving his throne so that he can repent. Notice he laid his robe from him and covered himself in sackcloth and sat in ashes. Again, there's demonstration of mourning for sin. I think of the Great Awakening in America. By the way, the Second Great Awakening was not literally a Great Awakening. It was a pseudo-awakening. Literally, under Charles Finney and all that, that was not a true Great Awakening. That's why everywhere Charles Finney had been, there was all kinds of false teaching that rose up afterwards. That should tell you something. But what's very interesting is, I've read about the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You think I move around a lot? That sermon, from what I've read, was preached as he was leaning on the pulpit, reading his manuscript in a monotone voice. Wow, exciting preaching, huh? Well, the church got pretty exciting from what I've read. People were hanging on pillars. This is back when, the larger church buildings, they had pillars in the middle of the auditorium holding the roof up. People are holding on to pillars. They're holding on to pews. They're holding on to something lest they slip into hell. What a lot of people don't realize is that 3 days before that sermon, he had prayed for days. God, give me New England. God, give me New England. God, give me New England. And as that sermon was read in a monotone voice, the Holy Spirit of God prompted people, convicted people. You think about the reality of they're fearful of falling into hell. I believe that's the kind of response that we have here in Nineveh. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. This came from the top down as far as his decree, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Notice this fasting even amongst the animals. Can you imagine the sounds of this throughout the city? As these animals think they're starving. Why aren't they getting fed? And it's adding to the sounds of the weeping and wailing of people repenting before God. Can you imagine? Jonah's preaching a pretty simple message, actually. It didn't take him 5 hours to prepare this sermon. Yeah, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He's walking throughout the city. Yeah, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Yeah, 40 days. Yeah, 40 days. That's all he's preaching. The Holy Spirit moved in there. I really believe that God was preparing the hearts. It's very interesting as we think about the ministry that Jonah had was originally to the northern kingdom of Israel. He's not getting that kind of response in Israel. Think about this. Nineveh demonstrated greater repentance than the nation of Israel did. I want you to pause or hold your place there and notice with me Romans chapter 10. I'm going to show you a New Testament statement about that as far as God's waiting for people to repent. God is desirous that people will repent. In fact, 2 Peter, the famous passage there, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I want you to notice Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and following. Now, here's some verses on the Romans Road, famous gospel presentation. It says Romans 10, verse 9, that if, that's a conditional word, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that does not say confess thy sins. Confessing of our sins is dealing with repentance. This is a recognition that Jesus Christ is Lord. Remember the first statement that Paul makes on the road to Damascus. Who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? There's a lot of debate about lordship salvation. Can I emphasize something? That if somebody does not recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, they cannot be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. For with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. So much for a different gospel for the Jews and Gentiles, as we talked about in the last hour. Notice, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Does that mean repeat a prayer? No, it does not mean repeating a prayer. I say, if it's repeating a prayer, show me the prayer in Acts chapter 8. In fact, I jokingly said this to somebody here recently. So I was doing some study in John chapter 4, getting ready for a beginning of the gospel series. If you read carefully between the lines, you find that Jesus led the Samaritan woman in a repeated prayer. If you read carefully between the lines, read it carefully. If you think about John chapter 4, remember Jesus is dealing with the Samaritan woman. Jesus led her in a prayer, right? There's no prayer even mentioned in that passage. It is faith in Jesus Christ that saves. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In fact, what's very interesting in Acts chapter 10, I can list example after example after example. While Peter is preaching the gospel, it says the Holy Spirit fell on the house of Cornelius. He was not leading them in a repeated prayer. That is a mechanism that we use to manipulate people into saying the prayer. And in many cases, in somebody's home, I've used this illustration. Let's pray. Oh, he's praying. I got to get down. I got to kneel. So the soul winner prays, and then, now you pray after me. That is manipulation. That is, I am sorry. I can't buy that. I use that, those methods. I am fearful how many people I will be judged for allowing them to go to hell because I led them and they did not understand. I've said this. The reason why I don't have anybody repeat a prayer after me anymore is because I want to make sure if they want to pray, call out the Lord that way, I want to make sure they understand. If they're, Lord, be with grandma, she's really sick, I'm sorry, you're off subject. Let's go back to what we talked about. We're a sinner before a holy God. We're on our way to hell. You need Jesus Christ. Again, calling upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Notice, watching Jesus video. There's an outreach method that missionaries are using. Watching the Jesus video. Can I point out one reason, why that's very bad? Because when you watch the Jesus video, is he black or white?
Well, he better be white.
He better be white. He's American, right? Think about this. How many of you could tell me what Jesus looked like as he walked on this earth? He looked like a man from Galilee. He looked like a man from Galilee. Can I make it point here with the Jesus video. Oh, I've heard of Jesus, you know, the Jesus video producing all kinds of weeping. And they have a vision of what Jesus looks like that's not found in the Bible. Think about it. Notice it's the preaching of the gospel, not a Jesus video. We've tried all of these different things. Oh, drama. We're going to replace preaching with drama. I've known of Baptist churches who will not preach in a particular service because the drama team is producing a video or a drama for that hour. We've replaced preaching. Notice it says very clearly, how shall they believe in of whom they have not heard from preaching? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Not a passion play. Think about this. Oh, I saw the video on was the Passion of Christ. I'm sorry, that is wickedness. You don't believe me? In Bible times, they entertain themselves with a crucifixion. It says they're all standing around. That's exactly what we did in America. With a Roman Catholic production of the Passion of Christ. We have lost our ability to discern in these last days. We need to wake up to what's going on. It's not the Passion of Christ movie that's going to lead somebody to Christ. In fact, where do they emphasize the resurrection? We, in Indiana, from time to time would visit a member of the church who was in this care center. It was a Catholic care center outside of a town there in northern Indiana. Since it was a Catholic thing, they on the property there, they have a life-size, what do they call them, Stations of the Cross. Just out of curiosity, after we visited with her one day, I decided to visit all of the Stations of the Cross. I wanted to feel like a good Catholic that day. So, yeah, I didn't have my rosary with me, though. But I was just curious, because I've always heard about the Stations of the Cross, but I've never seen... Here's these life-size Stations of the Cross, statues, scenes, Stations of the Cross. As you go down through the Stations of the Cross, the last one shows Jesus in a tomb. No resurrection. For a Roman Catholic, he's either on a cross or he's still in a tomb somewhere. Where's the resurrection in Roman Catholicism? Again, the Passion of Christ. All of those things have replaced the presentation of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Does that mean we should wear sandals when we go preach the gospel? No, this is a statement from the Old Testament. But they have not all... Notice, here's the contrast. Here's national Israel. This is what Paul is teaching in the midst of Romans 9 through 11. Here's the response of national Israel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. I was criticized several months ago when I emphasized that salvation is not a decision for Christ, it's obedience. The first two commands that an unbeliever needs to obey, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He commandeth all men everywhere to what? Repent. Those are the first two commands. You notice here this statement in verse 16. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Acts chapter 6 talks about priests that were obedient unto the faith. Salvation is not some decision. That's Billy Graham teaching. Make a decision for Christ. Come on down here, and then they'll send you all back into your Catholic church, your Protestant church, whatever church you came from. That's not gospel. That's not Bible. Notice here, as far as the statement, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So does that mean everyone who hears the gospel will believe? No. Notice here, but a person cannot believe until they hear. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you think about God manifests his word through preaching, it says in Titus chapter 1, verse 3. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. That's a quote from Psalm 19, verse 4. Now, Psalm 19, verse 4 talks about the message of creation. I want you to notice here what he's applying that to is the spread of the gospel in the first century. But I say, did not Israel know? This is national Israel. Did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. And by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Talking about the Gentiles. Quote from Isaiah 65 verses 1 and 2. Notice verse 21. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Here's God's message in Isaiah and the Old Testament. All day long I stretch out my hands. Come to me. In fact, he even uses, come unto me, all ye ends of the earth. God says, come unto me. Come. I want you to believe. You notice what Paul emphasizes. This is the middle of the three chapters that he talks about Israel, national Israel and spiritual Israel in Romans 9 through 11. As we go back to Jonah, I want to again emphasize, Nineveh demonstrated greater repentance than the nation of Israel did. Now, think about this logically a moment. Would you, as a preacher, this is the way I put it here in my mind. Would you, if you were a preacher, would you want to preach somewhere where everyone believes? Or would you want to preach somewhere where just hardly anybody believes? If you had a choice of the two. So Jonah could have stayed in Israel. Or he could have obeyed God and gone to Nineveh. And the entire city pretty much, sounds like, the entire city pretty much believed. Well, that's not kind of what Jonah really wanted, though. He wanted to stay back home, probably because of prejudice related to that. What I think is very interesting is, let me mention this verse here that I was referring to earlier, Matthew 12, verse 41. I can't remember how the verse starts, so let me look it up here. Matthew 12, verse 41, talking about Jesus, and this is the sign that he was going to give the Israelites, or the Pharisees, when they asked him for a sign. It says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. When you think about that statement, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. I believe the people of Nineveh will rise in judgment against Jonas' generation. Jonah was preaching. He was a prophet of God. He was preaching the message that God told him to preach. You know what I think is very interesting? Israel, which was going to go on and be destroyed by, you know, judged by God through Nineveh and Assyria. As we go back to Jonah chapter 3, it says in verse 7, he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Well, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. So much for repentance not being a part of salvation. If any man be in Christ, what? He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, what? All things are become, literally, that's present tense, becoming new. So much for this idea where you can repeat a prayer and then you just go on living in your sin. Nothing ever changes in your life. Let me ask you, if the king was the king of Assyria, king of Nineveh, was still going out and slaughtering people in battle, is there repentance there? Literally, you remember, he talks about turning from their evil ways. That was the part of the decree. It says here in verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Again, you notice the emphasis in verse 8. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. I've read historically, the people of Nineveh, the people of the kingdom of Assyria were vicious people. They didn't just kill people, they slaughtered them. Here's the king decreeing. Talk about the evidence of repentance. I've heard it said so many times that repentance only applies to believers. After they're saved, you know, they're supposed to repent of their sins. No, repentance is an application of unbelievers here. Think about that.
belief and repentance go hand in hand.
It's not repentance of sin. It's repentance of unbelief. You're believing the wrong thing. They believed in the fish god. Remember, I mentioned that a few weeks back? Yeah, the Ninevites believed in a fish god. But notice they're believing in Elohim now, the God of heaven, the creator God. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger? Notice we've had the repentance of Jonah. We had the repentance of the city, the people of Nineveh. And now notice verse 10, we have the repentance of God. Wait a minute, God repents? Repentance is a change of direction. That's why I keep emphasizing. There's a change of direction. There's a turning. Notice God declared by way of Jonah, 40 days and the city would be destroyed, would be overthrown. Verse 10, God saw their works. Wait a minute, I thought they weren't saved by works. No, the works are the evidence that there's repentance. That's why John the Baptist said, bring forth fruit for repentance, meat for repentance. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. Does this mean I have to go to church now? Does this mean I have to be baptized now? Guess what? There's no salvation there. There's no desire to change. Does this mean I have to get married now because I've been living with my girlfriend? I think so, because Jesus himself brought up with those woman in Samaria, as I mentioned earlier. Go call thy husband. I don't have a husband. Yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. Why would Jesus even bring that up if repentance was not necessary? We've been so deceived. Repentance is going to bring about a change of direction in our lives. God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. What do we mean by evil? That's not wickedness. There's various aspects and emphasis as far as evil is concerned. The Bible and evil, when it's talking about God, it's talking about calamity of judgment. God said he would destroy the city of Nineveh if they did not repent. Now, there's various times in the Bible where it says God repented. First of all, I think of Genesis chapter 6. This is not a good type of repentance as far as God is concerned. Where it says, God repented, the Lord repented that he had made man on the earth because of their great wickedness. God says, I'm going to wipe them out. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Thank God that somebody found grace in the eyes of the Lord during that time, or there would be no human beings left anymore. God would have had to start over. Also, I think of 1 Chronicles 21. It says God repented. There it says that God repented of the judgment on Israel after 70,000 men died. God's judgment still came upon, remember, this is in the context of David numbering the people. Wanted to see how many people he ruled over. You think about this. 70,000 people died, and it says the Lord repented of the calamity, the judgment. Think about this. They still had the judgment of God on the nation. The judgment still fell upon the nation of Israel. But remember, the context of that is David is buying Mount Moriah, the place where the temple would be eventually. He bought the place of the threshing floor of Ornan. It says he offered a sacrifice unto the Lord. And he's pleading with the Lord. The Lord of judgment coming, the angel of the Lord coming in judgment. And in that context, 1 Chronicles 21:15, it says, he repented the Lord, the judgment that had come upon the nation of Israel. Notice me, Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. I believe we're naive and have our head in the sand if we don't understand that God is judging and will continue to judge our land because of its wickedness. There's no way we could not be under God's judgment for 66, I believe the last count, 66 million babies born, slaughtered before birth. The blood of 66 million babies. Our land, the Psalms talked about their land was polluted with blood. Our land is polluted with blood. God is judging. Well, the reverse Roe versus Wade. They're still slaughtering babies in all the states of our nation. Jeremiah 18. This is a statement made to Judah before they were judged by God by way of Babylon. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. Notice the application what he gives of this. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. Notice, nations destroyed. God has judged other nations for less things than our nation is committing. Let alone, not just abortion, but how many thousands of our soldiers, our young men, have died on a battlefield with battles that we have manipulated for our own purposes. We have blood shed in our lands. Let alone the war between the North and the South. Where 600,000 soldiers and civilians died in that conflict. I've heard it called the unnecessary war. That was not over releasing of the slaves. That was over tyrannical government. Verse 8. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil. Notice, if that nation turns from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Our nation has been blessed by God. I believe it with all my heart. But our nation is, there's no way we could pray, God bless America now. There's absolutely no way we could say, God bless America. The only thing I can be praying is, God have mercy in judgment. So go back to Jonah, I want you to notice chapter 4. Notice the first word of chapter 4 is, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. So here we have this great awakening in the city of Nineveh. God has announced that he would not do the evil, the judgment that he had planned for the city. But notice, that is what displeased Jonah exceedingly. And it says he was very angry. Who was he angry with? Well, obviously, God is the one who reversed the judgment. So he obviously was very angry with God. What I think is very interesting is, chapter 3, heaven is rejoicing. Luke 15 tells us that God, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of heaven over one sinner that repents. Can you imagine an entire city repenting? Think about the reality of this. Heaven is rejoicing. Jonah is very angry. Notice this prayer that's totally different than the whale's belly. And he prayed unto the Lord. He's still in the city. He's able to see the response to the preaching of God's message. It says, he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Can I point out something here? The repentance of Nineveh probably delayed the judgment, the attack on Israel. What if there was no prophet going to Nineveh? Nineveh was a wicked city, a wicked country, an empire that constantly was attacking countries. Notice, I knew this was going to happen. Wherefore I fled before unto Tarshish. I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, you're long suffering and of great kindness and repentest thee of the evil. This is exactly what Exodus 34 says. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. This does not mean he was suicidal. He says, I want to die. This is the very same type of thing that Elijah says in 1 Kings chapter 19. You know, woe is me. This is the pouting prophet. Woe is me. I might as well die, Lord. I'm the only one left. Where Jesus, you know, the Lord says, no. There's 7,000 have not bowed the knee to me, Elijah. No, it's better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? What is Jonah's response here? Notice, the Lord asked the question. Doest thou well to be angry? Notice, Jonah gives him no response. Do you have a good reason, Jonah, to be angry? Now we see that the Lord's going to deal with this pouting prophet. It says in verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city. Notice, he was in the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. So as he's watching the repentance going on in the city, Jonah says, all right, I've done what I'm supposed to do. So he goes out of the city and he sits up on a hillside with this booth that he built. Still hot, though, with that booth, as we're going to see. But as he's sitting up there, he's sitting there waiting to see what the Lord's going to do to the city. He was not in Nineveh for 40 days. Before the 40 days were ended, at some point, he goes to the hillside to see what God's going to do about destroying the city there. That's his response. He went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and made him a booth, till he might see what would become of the city. He's hoping for its destruction even after he's preached the message of God. Verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a gourd. This is a miraculous growth. And what's very interesting is there's five different times in this four chapters where it says God prepared something. The Lord God prepared a gourd. Here's his object lesson for Jonah. He made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. Notice the Lord has compassion on Jonah, the pouting prophet. Angry prophet. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Notice here, he was exceeding glad for the gourd, a thing, an object. He could care less about the souls of the people of Nineveh. Think about that. He wants God to judge them, that it might shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm. Notice in a night, this gourd comes up. God prepares a worm, and when the morning arose the next day, notice it smote the gourd that it withered. All of a sudden, it's drying up. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind. Now he's going to blast him with heat. Notice this. God has compassion on the city, but he's going to deal with Jonah here in some harsh ways. A vehement east wind. The sun beat down upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? He said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Notice here, Jonah wanted compassion for himself, but not for the repentant Ninevites. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished. Notice this miraculous growth and miraculous destruction of this gourd. Notice his question here. Notice that the book ends with a question from the Lord. Should not I spare Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between the right hand, their left hand? That tells you that these are young children. God says, should I not at least have compassion on these young children? 120,000 young children are not able to discern the right hand or the left hand. And then he adds to this question as well, and also much cattle. There's all kinds of cattle in the city. Should I destroy the city for all the cattle? Aren't you at least compassionate for the animals? The city of Sodom and Gomorrah were not spared for the sake of children. Think about that. So in the future, as you go forward from this question here that the Lord closes this with, Nineveh was destroyed by the Babylonians and Medes. 2 centuries later, Greek Xenophon passed by Nineveh and did not even mention it. It was no longer a great city. 2 centuries later, Roman Tacitus refers to Nineveh on the Tigris River. The remains of the city were still evident. God destroyed the city in judgment because of their wickedness. But I want you to consider that God had compassion on the city. Now, I've mentioned this at the beginning of this study of Jonah. How many times I've heard preachers and how many times I've heard Baptist believers say, kill them Muslims. Kill them. The only good Muslim is a dead Muslim. How wicked. A Baptist preacher that travels our country, all these big Baptist churches, and he could care less if Muslims go to hell. So much for being a soul-winning preacher. Let me ask you today, How's our response?
I'm for missions. I'm for missions. Well, what about the Arabs?
What about the people in communist countries? They all need to hear the gospel.
You know, because of our hatred in our hearts, like Jonah, we would rather them go to hell than to do what we can to get the gospel to them. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to examine our hearts here today. What kind of prejudice do we have in our hearts?
Lord, I'm sure we have Muslims to some degree in this city. I know there are in Lincoln. 10,000 Muslims in Lincoln.
Hindus, Buddhists, they're all here in this area. Lord, would we, because of prejudice, refuse to get the gospel to somebody? God, help us to examine our hearts. But I think of Jonah, an unwilling prophet of God. I think then of Paul saying, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Lord, help us to respond, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.